The scripture story for today is a sad, sad story. It's a story, of course, not the reporting of a real event. That's what parables are, but it's a sad story. First off, there's the rich man who engages in self-indulgent behaviors day after day. He wears the finest clothes, but he doesn't dress up for special occasions for good reason. Rather, he does it every day. And every day he feasts. No one else is invited to eat with him. There's no cause for celebration. He just eats and eats, dressed in his best clothes. He has no community, no connection, no understanding of the way humans are meant to be in each other's company, to share, to celebrate, to enjoy things together. And that's just sad. He hasn't any clue. He dresses and eats, covering himself, filling himself with self-indulgence. And meanwhile, there's Lazarus at the gate. He's just lying there. He can't even sit up. He's not begging. He didn't go there himself. Someone else put him there. He's hungry, but he has nothing to eat. Even if there were crumbs that could possibly fall from the rich man's table, the crumbs he yearns for, the table is nowhere near the gate. No one is bringing him leftovers. No one is feeding him at all. And that is just sad as well. And then there are the dogs that are licking his sores. Lazarus and these poor dogs. These aren't guard dogs for the rich man's property. These aren't his pets. These are dogs that also have no food. They lick Lazarus's oozing sores. There is some nourishment for them in this. And for Lazarus, perhaps there is some care, some healing from the ministering of the dogs. No human cares for Lazarus. Only these dogs. And that's sad as well. And then Lazarus dies, and the story doesn't say anything about his body being put into a grave. This is the custom, of course, that the dead must be buried. It's a sign of respect. But it is as if there's no one to take his body and put it into a proper grave. And this is sad. And the rich man dies as well. His body is given a proper burial, but when he passes into eternity, it's only to arrive in Hades, a place of torment. He looks up, and there is Lazarus across the divide, far away in the arms of Abraham. The rich man is in agony. If only someone would come and give him even a drop of water. Send Lazarus, he calls to Father Abraham. And that's sad, too. Because the rich man, who is now suffering in the afterlife in much the way that Lazarus suffered in life, wants Lazarus to come and bring him relief. He wants Abraham to send Lazarus, whose suffering he ignored in the previous life, to come and relieve his suffering. It's not just ironic. It's a sad commentary on the state of his obliviousness. Abraham, send Lazarus. Really? We want to say to the rich man, you haven't learned anything? Abraham points out to the rich man that during his lifetime, he received his good things and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now Lazarus is comforted and the rich man is in agony. And because of what happened in their lifetimes, the gap that is established between them, in large part because the rich man ignored the suffering Lazarus at his gate, the gap, the chasm, is now fixed in place. The bridge that could have been built in their lifetimes wasn't built. And now it's too late. And that's a sad thing as well. Whenever it's too late to make a wrong right, that's a sad thing. But it doesn't end there. The rich man wants his brothers to be warned so that they won't suffer the same fate that he is suffering. Then, Father, I beg you to send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment. And you understand, right, that he still thinks that Lazarus should be the errand boy. Send Lazarus. Why? Because the dead Lazarus returned to life is just the shock therapy that they need? Or is it because, well, his brothers deserve to be warned? They're rich as well. And if someone doesn't warn them not to be selfish, not to be greedy, not to be completely devoid of compassion, not to ignore the poor, not to fail in hospitality, that they'll be in for this suffering too. And wouldn't that be horrible? And what's still sad in this last part of the story, pathetic even, is that the rich man suffering in Hades still hasn't been awakened to what he's done or not done for Lazarus. He wants to save the rich, his brothers, from any suffering, but even now he wants to do it on the backs of the poor. Send Lazarus. Even this suffering he is experiencing in Hades has not converted the rich man yet. How sad is that? That the rich man in the story, suffering for his sins, doesn't ever say to Lazarus, "I'm sorry." Doesn't ever say to Father Abraham, "Is there some way that we can wake up my brothers so they don't make the same horrible mistakes that I have made, commit the same sins that I've committed, fail to be compassionate in the same ways that I failed to be compassionate?" Not to say to Abraham, "Send Lazarus so my brothers avoid the torment that I am suffering," but to ask Abraham, "How can we wake them up so they don't follow the same selfish path I have followed? And how can we make sure that the suffering stops for people like Lazarus?" For people like Lazarus at the hands of people like me and my brothers. Amy Jo Levine, in her book Short Stories by Jesus, The Enigmatic Parables of a Controversial Rabbi, says that if the rich man in the story had, quote, been more clever, he would have asked Abraham for permission to take the message to his brothers himself, temporarily released from Hades, right? But the rich man can't do that because he can't divest himself of his status or change his ways. To him, Lazarus is still the slave whose job it is to serve the master, and he's the master. Offering her perspective on the underpinnings of the parable, Levine says this: the concern for almsgiving was part of the Jewish culture. So was love of neighbor. The problem is not the message. The problem is that people don't listen. Some people, we learn, she writes, will never change. They condemn themselves to damnation, even as their actions condemn others to poverty. If they think they can survive on family connections to Abraham, to their brothers, they are wrong. If they think their power will last past their death, they are wrong again. She concludes, the parable ends on a cautionary note. Heed the commands to aid the poor and the sick and the hungry, or you will eventually suffer worse poverty, greater pains, and deeper hunger. Do not just contribute to the food drive, but invite the hungry into your home. Do not just put money in the collection plate, but use your resources to provide jobs and support for those in need. Do not treat the sick as burdens, she writes, but as beloved family members who deserve love and care. Know the names of the destitute. Each has a story to tell. Recognize, as Jesus puts it, that you cannot serve both God and mammon. In the story, Father Abraham says that the chasm is fixed. Is the chasm he is talking about just the distance between heaven and hell, or is the fixed chasm the great divide that Jesus is talking about in the story, the chasm that exists within the heart of the rich man, within the heart of any of us, the distance, the divide between our selfishness and our compassion, between self-indulgence and respect for the needs of others, between arrogance and mercy? And is that chasm really fixed? Or can people change? Even a person who has descended into Hades and looks across the divide to someone else who is nestled in the arms of Abraham. The parable isn't a morality tale. The poor are good and the rich are bad and everyone gets what they deserve in the end. But it is a story that is inviting you to ask yourself about how you live in the world. What you do and don't do in this world. And how eternity begins right now. Understand that there's nothing in the story to suggest that Lazarus is righteous in his life on earth, only that he has suffered. And there's nothing to suggest that the rich man made Lazarus suffer, only that he didn't relieve his suffering. And maybe there's an argument to be made that life can sometimes just be unfair. And if that's true, is it a stretch to think that maybe the afterlife could be unfair as well? We might want to make the story about how the divide between good and bad, between mercy and punishment, between relief and suffering is deep and wide and at some point can't be crossed. But consider this, that the lesson may not be that it can't be crossed, only that it won't be crossed unless something fundamentally changes. Maybe this is a salvation story, and if so, the question is this: when does the opportunity for salvation begin, and when does it end? And maybe we should consider this as well, that salvation isn't about saving our own skin, a last-minute escape. Maybe it's about establishing a new pattern, a pattern of embracing the good now and forever. And that pattern might then be what bridges the divide. I remember years ago visiting a park in Northern Virginia near where we lived at the time. It was one of those little tucked away state parks that we knew nothing about until someone we knew mentioned how much they liked to go walking there. We went and it was quite beautiful. Large trees shaded the walking paths and there was a swiftly moving stream that divided the park. What I remember about that was that there was a bridge across the stream, but it was way, way up in the distance. And right in front of us, there was another crossing. And this second crossing wasn't a bridge, but rather it was a crossing made of large stones. Stones that were barely above the surface of the swiftly moving water, but close enough together that an adult could step from stone to stone. Well, someone with long legs could step from stone to stone. Smaller, normal people might have had to hop from stone to stone. But the stones were placed there as a means of crossing the swiftly moving stream, to get from one side to the other when the bridge is still far off. It's not difficult to cross so long as you kept your eyes on the stones and not on the water running between them, and not on the distance to the far bank. I did a little looking on the internet to see if I could see the particular park that I was remembering. I think I found it, but what I didn't remember was that that wasn't the only stream crossing. There were other places and other parks, many with smaller pavers, less friendly to people with balance issues or anxiety about falling. The crossings, various websites told me, are called fair weather crossings, and are unique to Fairfax County, it would seem. One person writing about them talked about giving great concentration to hopping from one raised paver to the next, and doing so without any trouble, and then once across the stream, tripping on a small root in the trail just around the next corner. Paying attention to your next step matters all the time, it would seem. And as I thought about that, I realized that the reason those raised stones across the divide came to mind is because I was thinking about what kinds of pavers or stones we'd need to cross the great chasm or the great divide between the agony of Hades and the arms of Abraham. And as I thought about that, I thought of three things that the rich man seems to be lacking, three pavers, perhaps invisible to him, until and unless he finally sees them and steps onto them: mercy, humility, hospitality. Mercy, humility, hospitality, without those things, those qualities which are at the heart of the gospel, those three legs that hold up the stool of salvation, all is really lost, and there is no way across the divide. No way. In this most recent Christian Century magazine, there's a story about two Mennonites who sought permission to teach a class in a maximum security prison in North Carolina. The class almost didn't happen because the prison chaplain wouldn't sign off on giving them permission until the two teachers agreed, speaking of the inmates, to repeat after the chaplain these words: "They are not like us." "They are criminals," he said. "They are corrupted. They have demented minds. You have to know that. Before you go in there, you have to know that, and you have to say it. They are not like us." The two teachers mumble the words. The chaplain makes them say it again and again. "They are not like us." The great chasm. But the two teachers establish the class. The theme of the course is spiritual autobiography. The students, inmates alongside seminarians from a local school, pair up to write their assignments, stories about their lives, episodes from childhood, painful memories, joyful ones. One of the teachers, Isaac Villegas, who is the author of the article, writes about the context of this work. Quote, "Our class becomes a time of fellowship, of communion. This is a vision of the kingdom of God," to borrow a phrase from Ada Maria Isasi Diaz. In her book, En la Lucha, she describes the community of faith as the family of God, where we become kin. For us Latinas, Isasi Diaz explains, salvation refers to having a relationship with God, a relationship that does not exist if we do not love our neighbor. God's kingdom stretches our relationships across divisions in defiance of barriers imposed by society. Side by side, around tables, in a cinder block classroom, we relearn who belongs to us and to whom we belong. Villegas goes on to describe the final day of class. The warden has permitted them to bring food. They arrive at the facility with casseroles and collard greens, potato salad and fried chicken, pies and cupcakes, lemonade and sweet tea, all in clear plastic containers so the guards can be sure that no contraband is being smuggled in. The chaplain tries one last time to block them. "You can't bring in this here food," but their paperwork is in order. "Be careful in there," the chaplain says as he stands there glaring. An incarcerated student named Melvin welcomes them with a heartfelt two-handed handshake. His face beams, his eyes are watery. This is how the teacher describes the meal. "In the classroom, the men offer us styrofoam cups that warm our hands. The unit supervisor has given her approval for the imprisoned students to make coffee, a significant privilege. Soon each person makes a plate for himself, finding a chair around the tables. We rest in the silence of one another's company while we chew our first mouthfuls, until a student named Scotty leans back, a drumstick in his hand, and says, 'I forgot food tastes so good.' Another student adds that it tastes good because of the people in the room. We laugh and talk and eat for as long as the guards let us. 'Looks like this might be our last supper,' Melvin says. No one wants the meal to end because we know we won't see each other again. We want to hold on to the people beside us, grasping at our newfound friendship, resting in the divine love there among us, a taste of salvation, the ever unfolding kingdom of God. In that cement block room behind gates and razor wire with casseroles and collard greens, there's finally, if only for the time it takes to eat together, no more chasm, no more divide. A taste of salvation, as the writer puts it. The youth are going to sing a song that David Hupp wrote after the silent reflection time. The song's called The Great Divide. The chorus goes like this. Love still calls across the great divide. Can you hear the whisper? Are you still alive? Love still calls. She's calling you back home across the great divide. May we seek the salvation that reaches across the great divide. May we cross the chasm now, stepping on stones of mercy and humility and hospitality. May it be so. Amen.